to Joshua chapter 7, the first of two chapters concerned with Ai and the battles which were fought there. Joshua chapter 7, reading from verse 1. Now Joshua chapter 7 can only be understood in the light of the previous chapter. Can I draw your attention to verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6? The city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Then verse 18, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. In the light of that, let us now begin to read chapter 7 from the first verse. And the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Avon, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are but few. So about 3,000 went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 men of them, and chased them before the gate as far as Shevarim, and slew them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why hast thou brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name? The Lord said to Joshua, arise, why have you thus fallen upon your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things, they have stolen and lied and put them among their own stuff. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become a thing for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in the midst of you, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe which the Lord shall take shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a shameful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe. And the tribe of Judah was taken, And he brought near the families of Judah, and the family of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man. And Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and render praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Of a truth, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons and daughters, his oxen, asses, and sheep, and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble upon you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Amen, and may God add a blessing and understanding for us to this reading of his holy word. To his name be all the praise. Before I left to go on holiday, I explained why we took a break from our studies in the book of Joshua, and it was in these terms that I explained it to you. That I didn't think it was a good idea to deal with half of the story of the battle at Ai, to deal with chapter 7, unless almost immediately within the week you were able to come to the next chapter, chapter 8. Otherwise I would have left you with defeat at Ai and not been able to move on into victory at Ai. So this morning we come to deal with the second of these three battles, the first three battles that took place in the land of Canaan. The first in chapter 6 is Jericho, a great triumph. The second is Ai in chapter 7, a defeat. And the third is Ai again, this time a victory. It's not just a case of leaving us down in a dark valley of defeat and despair. It's also a case, you know, of understanding. Because you do not understand chapters 7 and 8 of Joshua unless you understand chapter 6. You have to understand defeat at Ai in terms of the victory which was eventually given there, but also in terms of the seeds which were sown at the victory of Jericho. The three chapters then belong together. The three battles belong very much together. Now, I'm sure your Bible doesn't show it as such, but the chapter we are studying just now, chapter 7, splits very evenly and simply into two. The first 12 verses are concerned with the problem, and then from verse 13 onwards, the concern is with the solution. And so we deal with the problem first. Now, the problem didn't seem to be a great one. Ai was a much lesser fortified town than Jericho. And yet, in the lesser case, the children of God failed and suffered a humiliating defeat. Now, that lays before us a principle that seems to work in the lives of God's people. It certainly seems to work as you look back through Christian history. That in the great battles, we can know great victories, and then in lesser things, so often we come tumbling down in defeat. Thus in the Song of Songs, in the Song of Solomon, The foxes who spoil the vine of Israel are called the little foxes. Little foxes. Little battles. Little Ai. Ai was an obstacle. It was the very next obstacle that was in the way of the people's conquest of Canaan. It was only a little obstacle. It stood on the ridge of high ground further on into Canaan. If you can imagine the north-south run of the River Jordan and then Jericho, the fortified city, then there's a rise of ground towards the hills over which and beyond is Bethlehem and the hill towns. And there stands Ai, a small town in the way. But it also stood on the way between the interior of Canaan and Gilgal, which was the place, the center, to which the people of God had to keep returning, symbolically thus returning to God himself. So Ai must fall. Oh, but it was so much easier. It was so much a simpler problem than Jericho had been. And yet Israel stumbles and fails over Ai. Come on now. Be honest. And you'll admit that sometimes, after knowing a great victory in your Christian life, you come tumbling. You stumble over little things. And you look, as the people of God looked here, so foolish, and feel, or should do as they did, so ashamed. Now, there's only one reason for their defeat. And the Bible gives the reason. And the reason is found in verse 1 of chapter 7. They broke faith with God. The chapter goes on with the voice of God breaking into Joshua's prayer saying, this is why you failed, because you have broken faith, because you've taken the devoted things. There is only one reason for the defeat. Now, within that one reason, there are secondary factors operating. But let's be sure we have a hold of that one reason. They broke faith. That's why the chapter begins with the word but. That is, despite the great victory at Jericho, and despite what obedience at Jericho brought, despite the lessons they should have learned, despite all that Jericho meant, and all that Jericho and its victory promised for the future, they spoiled it all. But they broke faith. They appeared to lose everything. They sowed the seeds of defeat in their victory. I can't remember which general it was, but Abraham Lincoln had a general of whom he said that he had a great capacity for snatching defeat out of the jaws of victory. But then, don't we all? They spoiled it. They spoiled it through the sin of Achan, through sin in their midst in the tribe of Judah. Now, if Jericho was a spiritual battle, and it was, and therefore a spiritual victory, then Ai is also a spiritual battle, and here in chapter 7 we have therefore a spiritual defeat. The problem is spiritual. You have broken faith. The problem was one of sin and disobedience. The promise was of a broken covenant, that is, a broken relationship and a broken agreement with God. Now, that's the reason. But the secondary factors operating within that one given reason are also important. And the first of them is that they were too confident. Now, humanly speaking, they were asked to do strange things at Jericho, marching round the walls each day for 7 days, blowing trumpets 7 times on the 7th day, nothing happening, perhaps being laughed at, perhaps wondering themselves. But they were asked to do nothing strenuous, if they were asked to do something strange. So, humanly speaking, Jericho fell so easily. And they became cocky. They sent out spies. Joshua agrees to what's recommended, and he allows himself to be persuaded, not maybe 2,000, but certainly only 3,000 men. The first of these secondary factors within the one reason of disobedience is overconfidence. I wonder if overconfidence is always part of a disobedient spirit. It certainly often is. In the Christian life, it's often when we are flushed with success and thinking we're doing really well that we come tumbling down into failure and defeat and humiliation. They were overconfident. Now that would explain the foolishness of giving the high ground to the enemy. You don't need to be a military strategist to know you don't march up a hill straight at a defended army. That's what they did. Straight up what the Hebrew calls the incline to Ai. Unsubtle, unwise, giving the best ground to the enemy. After all, Jericho had fallen so easily. Why would Ai not fall in the same way? But they were wrong. They were being presumptuous, even if some of them may have thought they were being trusting and exercising faith in God. They were being presumptuous, the way many Christians can become triumphalistic and presume upon God. Now, the second of these three factors which are operating within the given reason of sin was that they went ahead without guidance. Now, that's very plain from the way the chapter opens. If you glance again at verse 2, it says that Joshua sent men. And then worse in verse 3, he listened to advice from those who returned. Here is God's appointed man being led by a committee. Now, I've nothing against committees, although I find discussion groups and committees a bit of a weariness at times. But when it comes to guidance from God, those who are called into positions where they must exercise leadership under God should not seek their guidance from committees. In any case, the Bible says very clearly, verse 2, that it was Joshua who was leading here, not God. God is not consulted. God's appointed man is acting on the suggestion of a small group of others. But he is not acting under guidance from the Lord. God is simply not in this at this stage. And that's the difference. That's the difference here between defeat and victory. And that is often the difference between defeat and victory in the Christian life, that we proceed without guidance and God is not consulted and God is just not in it. I ask you to just glance ahead to the opening of chapter 8. Now, chapter 8 is where victory was given. And how does it open? And the Lord said to Joshua. Now, that's the essential difference between chapter 7 and chapter 8. In chapter 7, Joshua sent men. In chapter 8, the Lord said to Joshua. In chapter 8, the people are restored through repentance to seeking the guidance of God. But here in chapter 7, they are not being guided. And because they are not, everybody fails. In that God had not spoken, and yet they act in presumption. Overconfidence and a lack of guidance go together. One reason for their defeat: they broke covenant. Two factors operating: overconfidence and a lack of guidance. And thirdly and lastly, the factor of prayer. There was no prayer. Now, you see, there's prayer in chapter 6, in verse 6 onwards. Yes, there is. But notice how verse 6 begins. Then Joshua rent his clothes. Then being when? Then being after the defeat. Chapter 6 should have come, rather, verse 6 should have come at verse 1. Prayer should have come at the beginning. This is prayer after the event. This is prayer after presumption has been exercised and after there has been no guidance given. Then he prays and he gets down before the Lord God. And when he is rebuked in verse 10 for being down on his face before God, this is not God saying, I don't value your prayers and I don't want you to pray. That would be against everything the Bible teaches about prayer. But this is God saying, why are you praying now? Why were you not praying at the beginning of this? Why did you go ahead in presumption with no guidance from me? Why were you not consulting me at the beginning? That's the rebuke Joshua is given in verse 10. You see, his prayer is not wrong. What he asks is not wrong. But he's covering it retrospectively. He's looking back to a defeat and praying about something that should have been prayed about before it began. And it would all have been very different. The whole sorry mess presumably avoided. And that's why I think tragically in verse 5, the nation of Israel is now described in the same way that Rahab the harlot described the nations of the land in chapter 2. Their hearts have melted. There was one reason for defeat. They'd broken covenant. But within that reason, there was presumption, a lack of guidance, and a lack of prayer operating. Now Joshua's dejection, Joshua's broken-hearted dejection before God is not simply because they've been beaten. But verse 9 says it's because of what he sees this means for the whole campaign. And what it means, eventually he comes to this, what it means for the honor of God's name. And the future of the whole campaign and the honor of God's name go together. If you and I here in the West Church have a future of reaching out for Christ's sake to our community, if we have a future and a growth to come, then the victories of Christ will come only when we are honoring his name. But he's concerned for the whole campaign and for the honor of God's name. And from this near despair, only God can raise poor Joshua up again. And he does so by making him face the cause of his defeat and the action he needed to take. Is it not the case that when we are defeated, when we are really at the end of all our own resources and we've wandered from God and not sought him, isn't it the case that only God can raise us up? You see, verse 11 of our chapter tells us that sin is progressive. Coveting leads to taking. Taking is theft. Theft leads to hiding and lies and so on. And there's the problem in the first 12 verses. And yet between the problem and the solution, there's a wonderful little bridge of truth. We've no time for it this morning, but let me point it out to you. Verse 11 states the problem in essence. Verse 12 states its consequence. And then verse 13 states the solution. The solution. Well, first Achan is identified. And then Achan's sin is specified. You'll notice that it's God who wants to talk specifics with Joshua. Joshua speaks about defeat and speaks in general terms about disobedience, vague concepts of being wrong with God. God says, now let's get down to specifics. We are talking here about Achan. And we're talking about a particular sin. Very often Christians will speak in general, vague terms about their disobedience and their need to be challenged. But they don't like it when God speaks about the specific things in their lives that are wrong and that are causing a rift between them and their Lord. Oh yes, I'm speaking about every one of us. I'm speaking about Christians. who don't mind being told from the pulpit about how sin can hold us back and things that are wrong can obstruct us and stop us going on into what the land of Canaan stands for. But if I come to you in your home and say, dear friend, what I think is wrong in your life, and I name it, it's not quite so comfortable and certainly not so acceptable, but that's the way God deals. He doesn't want to speak in generalities. He wants to identify and specify. He identifies Achan. He specifies the sin. Now, there are two great things here. Again, our time going, we have no opportunity to deal with it this morning, but let me leave them with you to think about. There's the great matter of identification. You know, if you don't understand how one man's sin saturated the whole of Israel, because all of Israel was found in each member of its community, if you don't understand the thinking behind Hebrew identification, then you don't understand the gospel. Because you see, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that in Adam, all die. When we are identified with the old man, disobedient and broken away from God and separated by sin, we all die. Spiritually, we die. But in Christ, when we are identified with this new man, this second Adam, all are made alive who are in him. That's the hope of the gospel. And that identification is here in that Achan represents the whole people. Therefore, Achan must die. And the other thing is the contrast that I find here between Achan and Rahab. Let me leave it with you. Achan moved from covenant to curse. Achan, who was a member of the community and household of faith, became estranged from God through disobedience. He moved from covenant to curse. Rahab moved from curse to covenant, being separated from the community of Israel. She found herself accepted through faith in God, the way the New Testament speaks of those of us who were enemies of God being saved while we were enemies through Christ. I leave that with you. But the point is simple. Achan must go. Achan must die. No compromise is possible. And just as certainly as Ai must fall, or there will be no future campaign, so Achan must go. Only by his death can Israel be cleansed. And only then can Israel go forward to know victory. Let me apply these things a little before we part from one another this morning. In the victories of God, when God is with us and gives his mercy and brings us to a victory in the Christian life, let's all be careful not to grow complacent and overconfident, and certainly not self-confident. There's a verse that people smile at in the book of Deuteronomy. It speaks of Jeshurun. That means the beloved one, and it's just another name for Israel. It says Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. But that's just a description of complacency. It's a description you find of Laodicea in the New Testament. You think you are rich. You think you need nothing. And you don't know that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. Friends, when God leads us on in triumph in Christ, let's give thanks to him, but let's not become complacent. There is such a thing as unbroken victory. I believe it is possible, truly I do, but it has to be accompanied by unbroken obedience and humility and trust in God. And for many of us, the opening word of Deuteronomy chapter 7 applies. Oh, but beware of the defeats of Ai. We are all capable of them. Paul says, let those who think they stand take care lest they fall. It's when we think we are doing fine that we are vulnerable, because we become proud and self-reliant. And I tell you, if this event did not expel the people from the land, it did stop them for a time. It stopped them going any further until Achan was dealt with. You know, the further on you go into Canaan, the further on you go as a Christian, the more, not less, but the more the ground you possess will be disputed. And sometimes the place you call home is the place you have to fight the biggest battles. I came over the top yesterday from Culloden, looked down in Inverness and thought, home at last. But I'd been thinking when I was away that it's home, but it's a place of battles. We are not given unbroken victory in that sense. But when we are defeated, and when we are routed, and when we make a fool of ourselves and fall, then we must allow God to show us the cause and name the problem, to identify Achan and specify his sin for us. Now, basically and fundamentally, it will be a matter of breaking covenant with God, yes, but very often within that great error of disobedience, we have become overconfident, or we have stopped listening to God for guidance, or we are prayerless. And these are contributing factors to the root cause of sin. And just as one man's sin hindered the whole nation, so hidden sin can affect the progress of a whole fellowship, a church. A member of the tribe of Judah, of all tribes, the leader tribe, the one from which Jesus Christ would come in the flesh, the lion's whelp, and he falls, and he brings the nation down. Sometimes those to whom we look for support and guidance, Christians we regard as mature and strong, when they fall, oh, they discourage us. And if God has given us grace to take any position of leadership, we should be very careful of this, that we do not injure and discourage others when we stumble. But when this is the problem, then hiding the sin can be no use at all. And I ask you finally to consider just what Achan's sin was. How did he break covenant? Well, he grasped the thing that God said had to be let go. He held the thing that God said, don't touch it. He kept the thing that God said, you must get rid of this. He revived that which God had pronounced dead under the ban of destruction. I saw it, he says. I coveted it. I took it and I hid it and I lied about it. O Achan, the essence of his sin is that he would not allow himself to be dealt with. He wouldn't die to his desires, to himself. Is that too radical? Is it too demanding? Is it too costly for you? I sincerely hope not, because I tell you that there is no way forward until Achan's sin is dealt with in us. The hidden sin. The thing that God has pronounced dead, that's under a death sentence from God, and yet we insist on reviving. The thing to which we have not died. That which must be dealt with, which must be dealt with in us before we can go on into our Canaan, into the next place of service for God, deeper into his love and mercy. Whatever it is and whatever it costs, it must go. There are devoted things in the midst of you, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take them away. You see, there can be things in our lives which must go, to which we must die and which must be dead to us so that we are right with God personally. God will not proceed with me or with you if I have a sin of Achan hidden in my heart. I'm not saying that we are lost to God, but God cannot, He will not go on with us until we die to it. And that's why one of our prayers surely must be that when we see these things, when God shows us and identifies what it is that needs dealt with, we should pray to God, "Oh, let me die to it. Let it be dead to me, that I might live to you and serve you in Christ." And what's true of you and true of me is also true of us together in the Church of Jesus Christ. There can be a sin of Achan hidden, which has never been put to death. And we must learn to bring it to the place where it can be dealt with, to bring it to the foot of the cross. You see, this is what the whole chapter is speaking of ultimately, the cross of Jesus Christ, whereby the people are up and sanctified. The only way through defeat at Ai in chapter 7 to victory at Ai in chapter 8 is the way of the cross. The only way to be free to serve God and go on in His purpose is to be down before Him, to confess our sin and seek His face, because God is merciful and is not willing that any should perish. We saw in our last evening service together that it states there that God sent the Son into the world not to condemn it, that it might be saved. Allow God to identify and specify what needs to be dealt with. Yield it up to Him. Bring it to the cross. Crucify it. Die to self and rise in Christ to serve Him. Move from chapter 7 to chapter 8. Move through defeat into victory. Bring it to Christ. And then our defeat will be swallowed up in victory, as death itself is swallowed up in victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen.